Let's go before him. God, living God, we declare that you reign tonight. We declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to you. We point our hearts and our souls, our minds, our way of thinking and our way of doing things, we point them towards you, O Jesus. So tonight, God, as we get ready for a new year, we want to celebrate the God of the gospel. We want to celebrate the God who spoke into nothing and something had to be obedient. We want to celebrate the God who brought everything together by the word of his lips. And so tonight, God, we know that the way that those of us who are redeemed by the gospel have been brought together by the word of your lips. And so all we can do tonight is proclaim what you have already proclaimed, and that your mind is explained in the word. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name, everybody agree with that said? Amen. Everybody agree with that said? Amen. One more time, everybody agree with that said? Amen. Put your hands together for Jesus. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's lovely. It's lovely, lovely to be in the Savior. How many of you glad to be in the Savior tonight? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's, I don't know about you, but being in Jesus is the best thing that has happened to me, is happening to me, and will happen to me. I've been given the great and awesome task of being able to come before you tonight, and I do not take that lightly. I believe that preaching the word of God is probably one of the most intimate and most important things that any human being can enact their lives in. And so without any further ado, if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and if you could stand to your feet, I like when the word of God is read that people would stand. Y'all cool with that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So we're going to start at verse 35. If you're there, say amen. If you're not there yet, say hold up. Oh, come on, y'all. Come on, come on. Let's get at it. Let's get at it. John chapter 1, last gospel. All right, verse 35. We're going to read to verse 51. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Say, follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him, and he said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come, and you shall see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall now be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.
Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm given the task tonight of talking about the subject of why Jesus demands your life. Why Jesus demands your life. That is such a challenging, you already feel like somebody gonna get up in your face when you hear a title like that. Like they're gonna get up in your grill real close and start talking real hard to you like a drill sergeant. And I probably will yell a little bit tonight, but I think it is an important subject that every Christian must understand is the fact that Jesus demands not part of your life, not a segment of your life, but the entirety of every aspect of your life must be placed under his authority and in his care to be used in his own way and at his discretion. And so I can kind of remember when I came to terms with the reality that Jesus Christ demanded my life. I remember in 1994 on the campus of Bowie State University in Bowie, Maryland, when my walk with Jesus Christ was coming to a head in February of that year. And I could just kind of really, really remember that God was demanding my whole life. And I remember how painful it was for me to begin the process of Christ beginning to break me by the Spirit, to begin helping my life to be fully opened up to everything that not merely what God had for me, but the glory that God wanted to get out of me as a representative of his name. And so over time, I remember I had a fly little girlfriend that I was hanging out with at the time. Little honeybee, little something, right? And you know what I'm saying? And so I remember that I like smashing shorty. I like getting it in with her. You know what I'm saying? And I can remember, yeah, I said it. And I can remember that I like getting it in with her. And I remember when Jesus began demanding more of my life, and he felt like an intruder to me, because there was so much in my life that I was holding my hands on, that I was holding my heart on, that I was holding my mind on, that I was holding my feet on, among other things. And Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, began pushing forward into my life because he demanded more out of my life than I ever realized. And as I began to realize that, I began to see in passages like Romans 8:29, where it said, Jesus Christ, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that means every single thing, and I say this every time I speak, everything in my life was demanded by Jesus to be rigged to look like him. As a matter of fact, I know I'm not alone, because if you know Jesus Christ the Savior, everything in your life right now, if you know him, it is being rigged to reflect the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. The trouble with that, though, is it is painful to recognize what we have to release in order to see the beauty of what God wants to get out of us. And so we come to a really, really beautiful passage. Really, really beautiful passage where this is probably the first time Jesus has come in contact with these cats here in the text. Now, in Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You'll see Jesus' second encounter with a bunch of these dudes here. Then you'll see a few chapters later, we chops it up with them a little bit and say, "I want y'all 12 cats to represent me." But here in this text here, it was crazy. Y'all crazy, man. So in this text, we see his first encounter, and he begins, we see the text beginning by Jesus Christ a day or so, or a couple of days later, after his baptism, walking past. Now, I think this is the smoothest thing ever, right? John is chopping it up with like a group of cats. They standing there by the River Jordan, getting it in. I don't know what they got open, a scroll or what. But they chopping it up, talking. Jesus just went, like, all of them right there, just imagine, just use your eyes, right? They're all of them right there. So Jesus Christ walks past, whoosh, like this, right? And then, Jesus was cool in a mug, man. So he, money rolls past, right? And so as you're standing there watching John look and peep Jesus walking past him in the cut, right? And so he says to him, yo, the Lamb of God. Now, I want y'all to think about that, right? You know what I'm saying? You're talking to somebody in a convo, and they say the Lamb of God, right? You're like the Lamb of God, right? But it's interesting that I like this premise here, because he did not say a Lamb of God. He said the Lamb of God. He uses the definitive article to describe a human being, which John earlier in John 1:1-3 told us and revealed that reality in verse 14, that the God of heaven, the Word of God, the Logos of God, has skenehoed himself. That means dwelled or tabernacled himself in human flesh. In other words, he took all of his glory, he took all of his grace, he took all of his mercy, he took all of his love, he took all of his justice, he took all of his omniscience, he took all of his omnipotence, he took all of his sovereignty, all of his glory, all of his honor, and all of his beauty into a young buck, a child, a baby, a zygote, a zera, a seed. And now this God man, this one who's walking in eternal hypostasis, 100% God, 100% man, predestined before the foundations of the earth to die for human beings, walks past them and he says, the Lamb of God. I like the fact that he says the Lamb of God, because it points to the definitive nature of the beginning and the end of an era. In other words, the Old Testament talks about the fact that that bulls and goats were used to cover sins, but they didn't remove sins. In other words, our sins were put on layaway. Now, I know some of y'all ain't from my background, but I come from a background where you had to put stuff on layaway if you couldn't afford it up front. I lost half of y'all, all right? But I like Burlington Coal Factory because you can put stuff on layaway at Burlington, right? You put a little something down, but the thing is, it's never paid for. So you got to come back and pay for the whole thing. Well, in the OT or the Tanakh, our sins were placed on layaway. But Jesus Christ comes in to make the full payment to remove them off of layaway, which makes him more than just a Lamb of God, but it makes him the Lamb of God. So now he ends an era, but now he also begins an era. And so what you see in the text right here is it says, the next day, John was standing with two disciples. And he looked at Jesus and walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is powerful here, because now what you're beginning to see in the text is something beautiful. Is you're beginning to see a soliloquy, or what I would say is an idiomatic expression that describes the glory and beauty of what it looks like to posture yourself in a particular way before Jesus Christ. And this is the center of what it means to recognize that Christ demands your entire life. Here it says, they followed Jesus. Now, this is the first time in John's gospel in which he uses this idea of follow Jesus. He uses it 66 times in all of his literature, but in the book of John alone, John uses the idiomatic expression follow Jesus to express to us a divine reality called discipleship. Say discipleship. This is beautiful here, because now you begin to see something beginning to unfold in a double entendre format here in the passage. We're talking about, yes, they were physically following him, but there was something spiritual that this was ultimately pointing to, that they were posturing themselves as before Jesus. And so when you look at the idea of Jesus demanding our entire life, you see here beautifully in this text that these guys now in some way, shape, or form, even culturally, postured themselves before Jesus as what's called a Talmid. Say Talmid. Talmid. Now, this is dope, because in that culture, you'd see dudes walking around. They have on their little joint, and they'd be reading. Then you'd see a slew of cats like a hip-hop entourage walking behind them. Now, what they'd be doing is they'd be kind of like, if their teacher walked like this, you know, the student would walk like this. You know what I'm saying? If the teacher walked like this, the student will walk like that. In other words, they would follow in behind. Stay with me. All of this is building a foundation. They would follow in behind the teacher in order to mimic everything they could about the teacher. And so what's beautiful about what we need to understand about the demand is one of the things that's very important for a Christian to understand is Christians must understand what in the heck it means to be a disciple. And so what is discipleship defined? I'm glad you asked. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has renounced him or herself and pledged their life to being in a lifetime apprenticeship to the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is unequivocally committed to Jesus and his goals for their life and his goals as seen in transforming the world. One whose life's goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus wants a community of mimickers. He likes that. He likes a community of people who are called to mimic him. And as my life began to unfold in those years that I was walking through by God's grace in college, I began to realize that I had to reshape my mind, and God had to reshape my mind in helping me find out and realize what it meant to be a person who renounced their life. I had to renounce my personal passions. I had to renounce my way of thinking. In other words, my mind had to now be transformed because I realized that I spent my entire lifetime in functional stinking thinking and dysfunctional philosophies of life. And so now that when I met Jesus, Jesus had to right hook mindsets. Jesus had to right hook my mindset about women. He had to right hook my mindset about weed. He had to, I know, you don't, you, yeah. He had to right hook my, I'm just saying, he had to right hook my mindset about it. He had to right hook my mindset about every single thing in my life to begin to help me to be aligned with who he is. And so here in this passage, you see these guys posturing themselves in what seems to be a discipleship relationship with him. But one of the things I like about Jesus is Jesus is so smooth. He doesn't allow people to do what's popular in their culture from an external standpoint without demanding the heart issues behind it. Because in this culture, it was very, very normal for people to walk in behind a discipler. It was normal culturally. But Jesus wanted more than just an entourage to walk behind him and paparazzi taking pictures when he walked past because he had a fat group of cats with him. Jesus wanted more out of that because he wanted the heart of the people that walked behind him. And so we move further in the text and we see this reality in his life. We see, and they said the two disciples heard this and said to him, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus saw them following him. Now, I don't know about you. That's wild to me. Because if some cats I don't know, I feel like I'd have been getting stalked. So he's walking, and several cats, two dudes walking behind him like this. And so in that day, it wasn't like the ground was quiet because they didn't have flat cement, so it was rock or grass. And so he probably hear these cats walking behind him real close like. And so I don't know how to walk, I speed up. I don't know if he sped up and they sped up too. I don't know what it was like, right? But at some point, Jesus understood that he was being followed and he understood what they were saying culturally to him, but he wanted to investigate from their heart what they were saying to him, not merely culturally, but spiritually. Check it out. It says right here, and he says, "What are you seeking?" I like that. See, Jesus' questions, we could just do a series on the rest of our life on just the questions of Jesus Christ. Jesus asked every believer this beautiful question, "What do you seek?" Because in other words, on my block where I'm from, that would be translated, "What you want for real, for real." That's what he's asking. Like on the real, what you want. That's what Jesus said. So he turned around, he said, "Young, what y'all want, man? I mean, for real, explain to me why you're posturing yourself this way." And this is very, very important because following Jesus was going to bring about a bunch of thick difficulties. Beyond popular belief, most people think that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, stuff in your life is going to become mad easy. But what happens is difficulty doesn't leave. It's just that you have someone with you while you're in the difficulty. And so we see in this text that Jesus wants to know, do you really want me to introduce you to what it looks like to follow me? Or do you want to introduce to me what it looks like to follow me? Because contrary to anybody's belief, Jesus Christ is the one that tells us what it looks like to follow him, not us. So he asks what your expectations are because he likes to run up against the expectations of man so that our mind can be renewed and we can repent and turn towards his mindset. That's why it says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they said he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he was saying to them, change your mind about the way you think things should be and embrace my mindset. And I know that in my life, every single day as I walk with Christ, as I live for Christ, as I try to serve my wife, as I try to serve my children, that I have to recognize that I have to seek the good of Christ in every single area of my life from his perspective, so that I can submit to the beauty of the reasoning behind why he called me in the first place. So in every single one of your life, I want you to ask yourself, what do you seek? What do you really want from Jesus for real, that's really behind your Christian cultural philosophy of why you say you want to follow him? There's something deeper that Jesus wants to probe into these cats about. And I like Jesus's questions, because Jesus's questions are never surface questions. They're always questions that get to the heart of a matter. And it gets to the heart of the matter to really rake out the mess, the passions that we have that we don't recognize that we have within us. And so we see in this passage that he goes further. He says, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. They say, where you staying? We're going to need a little bit of time. They're basically saying to him, Jesus, we're going to need a minute, right? And so he says, and they said to him, Rabbi, and he says, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. I like that Jesus invites them to an opportunity to have deeper interaction and intimacy with him, to talk through what it means to be a disciple. I like that this wasn't just a quick decision, that Jesus Christ gave them the opportunity to chop it up with him. And that's what I like about the King of Kings, is he's a relational king. But he also wants to make sure that people are deeper followers of him, not just popular followers, but cult followers. Then he goes down and he says, real beautifully, he says, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which meant it was about 4 p.m., so cats wasn't walking back because it had been dark, they had got robbed, so they stayed with him for the evening. So he says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said to him, so you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. This is funny, because I don't know about you. If I first meet somebody and they give me a nickname, I say, you don't know me like that, right? But what's beautiful about Jesus Christ is Jesus was calling Peter beyond where he was. I love that. Love that about Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ always calls you beyond you. I like that. Let me see if I can make that plain. See, Jesus looks at who you are in your raggedy messed upness, and he looks at and he dreams about what it will look like for you to look like him when he redeems you. So Peter wasn't being called based on where he was in his life. Because I don't know about you, but I wasn't fly enough to get saved. I wasn't cute enough to get saved. Matter of fact, I didn't have enough hair to get saved. Like many of us think we're savable. But what I like about the theological reality is there's nothing about us that makes us attractionally savable. But what Jesus Christ does is he knows what it will look like for us to get in a relationship with him. And when he gets in a relationship with us and begins transforming our lives, we will be what he wants me to be. Let me see if I can make this plain. Back in the 80s, it was a dude named Michael Jordan. Y'all don't know nothing about that, But we had, like back in the day, like, oh, everybody got on, I see green sneakers, I see some pink sneakers in the back. You know, everybody got on all tip, but back in my day, it was black sneakers, white sneakers. That's all you had. And nobody wearing all these different colors and, you know, socks, different colors and all that. It was black, white sneakers. Very, very, very clear designation for what type of shoes you were going to wear. But all of a sudden, about 1984, Michael Jordan had these sneaks come out called Jordans, the first Jordans, right? They were black and red, just messed up the whole color spectrum for outfits in the 80s, right? And so what ended up happening was, it was interesting that this cat got on the court, was killing dudes, clack, cow, running over cats, doing their thing, man, slamming on cats and everything, right? And what was interesting is that people, if anybody else would have came out with those sneakers and looked at them joints, they'd be like, them joints ugly, man. Get them out my face. But it was interesting that he was on the basketball court and he was doing particular things with those shoes on that made people change their view of how they looked at those sneakers. Why? Because Nike gave him an endorsement deal. And Nike gave him an endorsement deal so that as people saw him with those sneakers on, killing it, booming it out and doing this thing in them, they say, I want those. Well, see, what Jesus does with each and every one of us is he gives us an endorsement deal. And when he gives us an endorsement deal to be in a relationship with him, we don't wear gear as outfits to show him off. We wear him on our souls. And when we wear him on our souls, we get on the basketball court of life, killing it for his glory, showing him off, not showing ourselves off. It's all right to floss just as long as you floss in him. So as you're flossing him, showing him off through life, what begins to happen is God blows the aroma of himself around wherever you go so that people can recognize that there's something different about you and that you're in a relationship with someone greater than you. And so Peter here in the text was given this endorsement deal. He was given not a name from himself, but he was given a name that represented the reality of what God was going to get out of his life. So no matter where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ, no matter how far you've fallen out, no matter how bad things are in your life, what's beautiful about Christ is Christ can take the most raggedy, trifling, disturbed, unassuming mess and redeem it in a way to show him off an endorsement deal in the game called life. And so we see Peter, who was going to make mad mistakes. He was going to run his mouth a lot, a whole lot. He was going to put his foot in his mouth, and he was going to have to repent a lot. I don't know about you, but I think I'm a Peter myself. I'm a Peter myself that I have to continuously go through life and repent. But what I like about Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ doesn't leave me in my pre-repentant state if I repent. If I repent and turn to him, he transforms me and takes me beyond where I am, even though he meets me where I am. But then it's interesting. It says in verse 43, we just walk in the text. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So he up in his own hometown. He went back to his hometown. And he said he found Philip. I like that. He went and got money. And said to him, he said, follow me. That was crazy. Jesus just walked up the money and said, follow me. Dude was like, all right. You know, I just think that's beautiful, right? So now Philip was from Bethesda, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you see what's going on in the text? What's going on in the text is people are experiencing encounters with Jesus Christ, and they're going immediately to their circles of influence, bringing people to Jesus. See, that is a demand that Jesus has when he demands our life, is that he wants every sphere of influence in your life to be leveraged for his glory. No matter what your major is, no matter what geography you're in, no matter what your color is, no matter if you don't know what your ethnicity is, because I know a bunch of y'all mixed up in this joint. And so it doesn't matter what background you are. It doesn't matter what economic background you are, socioeconomic status, wherever you are in life, your geography, God wants you to leverage it for him. He wants you to use every single area of your life as an open door for the nutrition of the kingdom to saturate the lives of those in our circle of influence. You see the disciples, it's dominoing in the cat's lives. I mean, they're going like, money, yo, come on, I want you to meet this dude named Jesus. In other words, they're bringing in their cultural, philosophical garb, and these are the weirdest dudes on the planet. Because you got a religious skeptic, you got mama's boys, you got a shady government worker, you got a cursing businessman, you got a dude that's a thief that steals money. You got all of these cats coming together as a motley crew for Jesus Christ to redeem and use for his glory. Now, I know there's some motley crew cats up in this mug. I ain't talking about the band, but I'm talking about the reality that we're a mixed bag of people with a mixed bag of stuff that Jesus is going to use for his glory. And it's beautiful that they utilize their circles of influence to merely bring people to Jesus. And that's what the demand, that's one of the great demands of your life, is that your life is not your own. And when your life is not your own and you're bought with a price, you must leverage your life for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as you grow in him, and as you develop in him, what's going to happen is you're going to begin through the gospel and through the power of the Spirit to develop affections. To develop affections, not just this is always just an angry walk where God always has to tear you into something, but you'll begin by the gospel to develop affections for the mission that God has called you to in relation to the demand that he has on your life. And so Big Nate here, we'll call him Nate for now, he says, Nathanael said in verse 46, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Philip said to him, man, come and see. Just be quiet. Come on. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is absolutely no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It's interesting. Here that some scholars believe the reality that even though Jesus laid aside the privileges of his deity, through the power of the Holy Spirit post his baptism, he was able to do something, whether it's a vision or whatever, to see exactly where Philip was at that time and use it as a sign to show Philip that Jesus knew all about him. And that's what I like about Jesus Christ. He knows all about us and he still calls us to be in a relationship with him. He knows everything, every single thing about us, and he's willing to incarnate into our lives. He's willing to tabernacle into our lives. He's willing to tabernacle into our circumstances. He's willing to come in to our lives and bring us into the reality of what he's called us to be and what he's called us to do. And so Philip, when he called him Rabbi, he says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. It's interesting in the text that you see first they called him Rabbi, but then you see also they called him Messiah. So now you see them call him the Son of God and the King of Israel. It's interesting. The more time they spent around Jesus, the more broad their view of who Jesus was and who they understood him to be. What's beautiful about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ and the demand of that is that you get to know Jesus Christ better. As you grow in Jesus Christ and you spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to have a greater clarity of who Jesus Christ was. When these cats was around Jesus Christ, their titles for him changed based on the experiences that they had with him. The longer the time they spent around him and the more experiences they got in their relationship with Jesus Christ, what's beautiful is their titles changed because Jesus Christ changed their lives. To somebody, I hope tonight that Jesus Christ will be known as a healer. To somebody, I hope, I'm going to go old school on you, I hope that Jesus Christ becomes a way out of no way. I hope that Jesus becomes the wheel within the middle of the wheel. I hope that Jesus Christ for somebody tonight becomes the rose of Sharon. I hope that Jesus Christ for somebody would become the bread of life. I hope that Jesus Christ will become the king coming back tattered on a horse. I hope for somebody Jesus Christ ultimately is the God-man who died on the cross and got up from the grave. My hope and my prayer, and I know that that's the prayer of the text, is that as we grow in Jesus Christ, we'll get to know him better and have a more clear picture of who he is, just like these men here. I pray that Jesus Christ continues to rock you with who he is, and that your life will be drilled, centered on him, and that you will recognize that he's rigging every area of your life to look like him. And so they progressively got a greater knowledge of him. But then the text goes further, so beautiful. It says, Jesus answered him, he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. He says, do you believe? He says, you will see greater things than these. He says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. They would have known this story based on Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, this beautiful story where Jacob began in a vision, and he saw a beautiful picture that rocked his socks. He saw a man standing in heaven, and he saw a ladder attached to the top of heaven, and he saw the bottom of the ladder attached to earth. Interesting. Then he sees the angels of God going up and down on it like an escalator. I don't know if they were flying or they were just touching it, but somehow the ladder was touching the top of heaven, was touching heaven and was touching earth. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ says, you think this is something. Well, I have more for you to see. I love this. Because Jesus is saying to them, he says, I want you to remember this story about Jacob. And I want you to remember this story. The ladder that touches heaven and the ladder it touches earth is not some wooden piece of equipment that's used by contractors to do work on different things. But he says, ultimately, that ladder was me. He says, that ladder was me. Why did it touch heaven and why did it touch earth? It touched heaven because he came from heaven. It touched earth because he came down to earth. But it also connected to both at the same time to show the fact that Jesus Christ through the cross would bridge the gap between God and man. But not only would he bridge the gap between God and man, he would redeem all creation all over again. In other words, Jesus was demanding of them as they came into a relationship with him. He says, I am going to allow you to see the process by which I transform things. In other words, I want to show you how I connect the unconnectable. I'm going to show you how I put things together in people's lives and in your life, things that should not be magnetized together, because I am going to be able to see from heaven's perspective, but I'll become a man and I'll take on an additional nature without taking away my deity, and I'll be able to live among you, and I'll be able to be tempted in every way yet without sin, and therefore I'll be able to empathize with you and be able to talk to you and give you mercy. Why? Because I've experienced what you've experienced, but I've been in eternity forever. In other words, Jesus Christ in the gospel specializing in connected and disconnected things. But what's beautiful about what Jesus Christ connects is he connects that which is perfect to that which is imperfect. He connects that which is a blessing to that which is belligerent. He connects that which is all powerful to that which has no power. I wish I had some help in here tonight. On the top, he connects things that are holy to those things that are helpless. He'll connect that which is magnificent to that which is a mess. That's what Jesus Christ specializes in. He specializes in that. And he invites you. He invites you and me. He invites you and me to see the worst of circumstances, stuff that shouldn't have worked out. And when the beauty of his gospel connects with it, how the transforming power of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit can transform every single thing. But ultimately, it's not just to connect to lives. It's to redeem all creation, because Colossians 1 says, through him, by him, and for him, all things were created, and God through Christ will reconcile all things to himself. There are some people here. There's some things here in this place that are irreconcilable. There's some things in here and there's some places in your life that you don't understand how God wants to bring back together. God wants to bring it back together tonight. God wants to use Jesus Christ as the ladder to reconnect you to heaven, to reconnect you to the holy, to shackle you to his Shekinah. I hope and I pray that somebody in this place tonight will begin posturing their souls in faith to the one who connects heaven to earth all over again, the one who's sitting in heaven right now interceding on behalf of man, the one who's coming back again. There are specific issues. I know they are. There's specific issues in your life that you have given away, and you say, God, I don't believe you can redeem this area of my life. And Jesus is saying, I am able to redeem your life and to upgrade your life. I am able to make your life into a something that that you cannot explain in your own human imagination. And so what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ is that I grew up in the inner city of Washington, D.C. I grew up with alcoholic pops. I grew up with a mom doing day's work. I grew up in that. And I never, ever wanted to go back to the inner city. I said, God, if you get me out of here, I'll never come back. And I left, and I said, I'll never come back. And I went to college. And as I went in college, I wilded out. And while I was in college wilding out, I said, yeah, I'm running real good right now. This is going real well. And then Christ calls me in 1992, November 15th, 1992, into a relationship with him. And I trusted him as Savior. And then 2 years later, he calls me into the ministry. I said, okay, cool. I'll do whatever you want me to do. We always say that, but we don't know what in the heck we're saying. And I said, I'll do whatever. I was in tears, you know, snotting at the altar, snot coming out. God, I'll do whatever you want me. God, let me do it. And I cried and snotted, but I didn't know what I was saying. But then I recognized that there were some things in my heart that I had set aside as antiques, that I wanted to just be nice relics that God doesn't touch, that I get to keep for me, that I get to appraise for value in my life. And one of those things was I told God in my heart without telling him, even though I told him, but I didn't use my lips. I said, I'm not going to pastor ever. I'm not going back to the inner city, period. Not raising money. And when I get married, I'm not washing dishes. Those are four things that I'm not going to do. And it's interesting that God has a sense of humor. Because God loves it when we put things in front of him that we say he can't do in our lives. Because 9 times out of 10, the very thing that we say God no to, he's going to wrestle with you and you'll say yes to. And right now, I'm a pastor. I pastor in the inner city. I raise money. And my wife's sitting over there and I wash dishes. In your life, there are things that you're going to hold on to. I don't know what it is. Mine was simple. I know my list is really longer than that. We could talk about it all night, our list. But whatever it is you're holding on to in your life, because Jesus demands all of your life. He wants to reconcile all things to himself. So the plan for the disciple is, I open up the entirety of my life. And Jesus Christ, I want you to come in and begin ordering my life like you want it to be. Now, this is the issue with that, though. Whenever we close off an area of our life, God uses difficulty to break open that area of our life to himself. Let me say that again. Whenever you close off an area of your life, God, through the gospel, breaks that area of your life and submits it to his name. Why don't you beat God to the punch? Why don't you beat him to the punch? Say, God, I don't like. You ever had a prayer that you prayed to God? And you kind of say, God, I really don't want to pray this, but I know this is the right thing to do. Have your way in this area of my life. And it's like I pull the covers up off of it, and God gets into it and begins to tear it up in a great way. And then I was, you know what I feel after that? I'm like, God, I wish I would have opened up that area of my life sooner to let you in. And so I'm praying tonight that we don't make New Year's resolutions, that we don't merely make resolution to say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to get this, just a moral list to say we're going to beat our flesh or do whatever we want to get our lives better. But the prayer is that we would submit our lives to the gospel, recognizing that God justifies us by the gospel. He saves us by the gospel. But not only does he save us by the gospel, he grows us up through the gospel and by the power of the Spirit. And that as we progress in a relationship with him, a new year is really just a continuation of a relationship the prior year that you already had with God, in which God is progressively getting you to look like him. And so I pray that you make no New Year's resolutions. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for you. And maybe you're going to need more prayer in relation to this. And I know that they've made some of that opportunity available. But I'm going to close in prayer. But if you feel like God spoke to you through that and is demanding more out of your life, and there's some areas of your life that you believe that you want opened up, why don't you stand to your feet if that's you? And I just want to pray for you. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you and we honor you. I see you standing. It's okay. I'll give you a minute. You can go ahead and stand. Go ahead. Those who saying the areas of my life in which I've made off limits to Jesus Christ. Even this entire time that you've been here this weekend, you've been fighting. You've been seeing baptisms. You've been hearing worship. You've even been in the hooray part of this time. But in the back of your mind, you're saying, God, I'm shackled. And I know, God, that you're demanding more of my life. I know you are. And it's really a particular area. It's interesting while people are standing in Judges 6. You don't have to turn there. God called Gideon to tear down the Asherim pole and the Baal. And when he told him to tear those areas down, he said, in the same place where you used to worship the Asherim pole and the Baal, the altar of Baal, I want you to build an altar to me. It's interesting that God didn't want him to stop worshiping. He just wanted him to break down the strongholds that were idols in his particular life. And so if that's you tonight saying, Lord, I know you demand my life. I know you demand every piece of me. And I see even in this passage that you are allowing us to partake in and enjoy the beauty of you connecting that which is disconnected. Will you reconnect this particular area of my life back into fellowship with you? If that's you, why don't you stand and I'll pray. Father, one of the most difficult things about being down here sometimes, God, and I feel it myself all the time. One of the most difficult things about being down here is we're in a spiritual fight and we're in a fallen world. And as beautiful as we know you are, as glorious, Jesus, as we know that you are, we get in a place of heart idolatry where we begin idolizing things that we weren't reborn to make a part of our lives. And so, God, as these people stand, I even pray because I know this is a part of my life. Lord God, whatever areas in our lives that we've placed a do not enter sign on, like a teenager in their room upstairs with loud music on and their earphones on, and Lord, I pray that we take our earphones off and open that door tonight. Will you unchain and unlock different doors within the corridors of our hearts tonight, God? People who are here, I don't know if they've dealt with abuse in their past, Lord God, if they've dealt with rape in their past, if they're dealing with being promiscuous even now, Lord God. Lord God, they're dealing with deep pride, drug issues, a relationship that has just consumed their life as an idol. Maybe someone here, education and prestige is their idol, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, in Jesus' mighty name, that you would saturate that area with the power of your spirit and that they would open up that particular area of their life to submit to the demand of what it means to be a disciple. Lord God, will you apprentice them in that area of their life to you, Lord God? Will you submit that particular area of their life to you? May the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ go there as a flag of redemption that this area of their life belongs to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Will you do it, God? Will you flow through, God? Will you break, God? Will you saturate with your presence? Will you saturate it with your gospel? Will you transform at the core, Lord God? Will you help us to tear down everything in our lives that do not look like you in Jesus' name? Help us to release it, God. Help us to see you as more beautiful. Help us to see you as more glorious. Help us to see you as more powerful. Help us to see you as more central. Help us to see you as preeminent and glorious in every single area of our lives, and help us to fight. God, give us the strength to fight. Give us the strength to fight, God. Help us to walk in the strength that Christ provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. Help it not to just be some highfalutin theology. Help it not to just be cool lingo and big words. But God, in Jesus' mighty name, will you move in power tonight? And Lord God, may not the new year mark the beginning, but a new beginning, but may the work of the Spirit breaking down areas of our lives mark a new beginning every time we repent in that particular area of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.